إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so last week, if you remember, we were talking about the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in particular it was the issue regarding which attribute, the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we mentioned a few issues and a few points regarding that. One of the final points we mentioned was that some of the ayat, they refer to the hands of Allah in the multiple wording. Multiple typically indicates three or more. In other places, it is mentioned in the dual, and in other places, in the singular. So what was the manner of combining between those narrations? Some ayat, in some places, it's mentioned in singular, in some places as dual, and in some places as plural. So what is it? One hand, two hands, three plus hands, all of it mentioned. How do we explain that? What? يعني what?
It takes two rather than one. When a singular is attributed to something else, then it can mean plural.
Correct, right, everybody right. So when the singular word is attached in a mudaf ilayhi format, the singular word can have the meaning of more than singular. It doesn't necessitate singular. A proof. The ayah, وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. If you try to count, literally it says, the blessing of Allah. Singular word used, نِعْمَةٌ. One. If you count the blessing of Allah, you would not be able to do so. Obviously, that singular word in the mudaf ilayhi associated the blessing of Allah. It means, obviously, plural. Doesn't mean just one blessing, the blessings of Allah. So that means the narration or the parts or the evidences that mention one hand, they can be explained, that it doesn't necessitate only one. So now we're down to two, either two or three plus. Either dual or plural. How do we explain that? That is one possible explanation, that plural in Arabic, the jama', أَقَلُّ الْجَمْعِ, the minimum of the plural can be two. That is possible, that you can say a plural is two or more. It is possible, it is mentioned in the language. If that is not accepted, and they say no, the plural must be three or more, then how do you explain it? That it indicates greatness. It indicates greatness. And there are many ayat in the Quran where that is done. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Indeed, we gave you the kawthar. We? Just Allah. So it is referring to just Allah, but the plural is used to refer to Allah. In English, how they call it, the royal we. So the plural mentioning of the hands can be explained that it is for greatness. And that therefore brings us round to saying that it is therefore two hands. That was regarding the point of the attribute of the hands of Allah. All that is left on that is a section at the end here where the Shaykh mentions that if we now affirm the hands of Allah, هَلْ تُوصَفُ بِالْكَفْ وهل له أصابع؟ وهل له أنامل؟ Do we say therefore that Allah, the hands of Allah, do we start saying that there is a palm and there are fingers and there are fingertips? Do we start talking about these types of things and these types of descriptions to the hands of Allah? Al-jawab la yalzam min ithbat al-yad an yakuna lahu kaf aw anamil aw asabi'. It is not necessitated when we affirm that Allah has a hand that He has the palm or the fingers or other affairs like that. We do not by necessity affirm that, or that is not affirmed by necessity. لكن إذا ورد أن لله تعالى كفا وأن لله أنامل وأن له أصابع فالواجب إثباتها بدلالة اللزوم. If it is mentioned though, particularly and specifically, those parts, those details are mentioned, if they were, then we would have to affirm that. Also, the Shaykh goes on to say, if we were to affirm the fingers, would that mean that we say they are five or more or less? هل إذا أثبتنا الأصابع هل يلزم أن تكون خمسة في كل يد أو أقل أو أكثر؟ الجواب لا يلزم أن تكون خمسة ولا أن تكون أقل ولا أكثر. It is not necessitated that they are five or less or more. This is all now going into description, into affairs that we do not have description of, affairs that we do not have details of. So نسكت عنه, we remain silent upon that. هذا مذهب أهل السنة والجماعة أنما لم يرد أسكت عنه وما ورد نثبته هذا ما يتعلق بصفة اليد. So whatever has been affirmed, we affirm. What has not been affirmed, then we remain silent upon it. We do not go into details and discussions about affairs that have not been affirmed and details have not been given of them. So the important point the Shaykh rounds off says, أن نؤمن بأن لله تعالى يدا حقيقية يأخذ بها ويقبض وأنها لا تماثل أيدي المخلوقين ولا يجوز أن نكيفها أن يكيفها. He says what is important then is we believe that Allah has hands, or a hand in reality, the two hands, that He takes with them and He grasps with it, and that there is nothing which is comparable to the hands of Allah. Nothing from the hands of creation are comparable whatsoever, and it is not permissible for us to give any descriptions, any imaginations to the hands of Allah. And that is because لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we'll move on to the next chapter. قول باب قول الله تعالى وهو العزيز الحكيم وهو العزيز الحكيم. And the ayah سبحان ربك رب العزة. And the ayah ولله العزة ولرسوله. And then he says ومن حلف بعزة الله وصفاته. So this is carrying on talking about our Creator, talking about the names and attributes of Allah. And this, as the scholars they say, is the highest type of knowledge, the most honorable type of knowledge. Why is this what we're talking about now? The highest level of knowledge, the highest type of knowledge, because it is knowledge of your Creator Allah. We are talking about the names and attributes of Allah. And that is the most honorable type of knowledge, therefore, because the honor of knowledge, it depends on the topic of the knowledge. That is how the scholars, they mention it. the honor and the nobility of any given knowledge depends on what the content of that knowledge is. Here the content of the knowledge we're studying is your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the names and attributes of Allah. That is the topic here that we're discussing. Hence, the greatest of nobility for this knowledge. So here it talks about one of those attributes mentioning Al-Aziz and Izzah. Al-Aziz and Izzah. And this will be explained as we go along now, the meanings of Al-Aziz. You hear the name Abdul Aziz, that Allah has Izzah. So what is Izzah? And what is the meaning of the name of Allah, Al-Aziz? That is what is going to be discussed in this chapter. وَقَالَ أَنَسٌ قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ تَقُولُ جَهَنَّمْ says here, قَطْ وَعِزَّتِكْ وَقَالَ أَبُو هُرَيْرَةَ عَنِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَبْقَى رَجُلٌ بَيْنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ آخِرُ أَهْلِ النَّارِ دخولا الجنة فيقول رب اصرف وجهي عن النار لا وعزتك لا أسألك غيرها قال أبو سعيد إن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال قال الله عز وجل لك ذلك وعشرة أمثاله قال أيوب وعزتك لا غنى لي عن بركتك. Here he mentions now that Anas said that the Prophet ﷺ said, تَقُولُ جَهَنَّمْ, that the hellfire will say, and this will come in more detail later, but briefly now, that the hellfire will say, قَطِ قَطِ, enough, enough, sufficient, sufficient. وَعِزَّتِكْ قَالَ أَبُو هُرَيْرَةَ, then Abu Huraira says that the Prophet ﷺ said, the last man who will remain between paradise and hell, the last of the people of hellfire who will enter paradise, the last of them who will enter into paradise, he will say, my Lord, take my face away from the fire, remove my face away from the fire. La wa izzatika. Again, taking that oath upon the Izzah of Allah, I do not ask other than this. And then it mentions in the following narration, Abu Sa'id says that the Prophet ﷺ said, that Allah said, you will have that and tenfold of that. You will have that and tenfold of that. All of these narrations now are talking about this issue, this name of Allah, Al-Aziz, and the attribute Izzah. Two names are mentioned in the opening ayah of Allah. What are the two names mentioned in the opening ayah? وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. Al-Aziz and Al-Hakim. As for Al-Aziz, the attribute which is derived from that, because we said the principle is every name of Allah has an attribute. The attribute derived from Al-Aziz is Izzah. The Shaykh, he mentions here that Izzah, it is three types. Three types of this Izzah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Izzatul Qadr, وَعِزَّةُ الْقَهْرِ وَعِزَّةُ الْإِمْتِنَاعِ. The first type is عِزَّةُ الْقَدْرِ. That is referring to the station, the greatness, the status, the nobility, the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The qadr of Allah, meaning the great right of Allah, the great respect and the position that we have to our Creator, the Qadr of Allah, the position, the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that there is no equivalent, no equal to that. There is no equivalent and no equal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His Izzah, His level, Allah the Creator, how He is, there is no comparison, no equal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second is Izzatul Qahr. Al-Qahr, meaning that Allah has that might and majesty and overwhelms and has the power over everything. Izzatul Ghalaba, that Allah overpowers and has that ability over everything. فَإِنَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى هُوَ الْغَالِبُ الَّذِي لَا يَغْلِبُهُ أَحَدٌ. He is the one who is the overpowering, that nobody can overpower Him. Nobody can overpower Allah. He is the overwhelming and the overpowering, the mighty and the majestic. حَتَّى نَعَمْ. حَتَّى الْجَاهِلِيُّونَ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّتِهِمْ يَقُولُ قَائِلُهُمْ. The Shaykh, he mentions this poetry that some of the ignorant ones used to say in the times of ignorance. أَيْنَ الْمَفَرُّ وَالْإِلَهُ الطَّالِبُ. Where can you run and your Lord seeks you? When Allah seeks you, you know where to run. You cannot run from Allah. أَيْنَ الْمَفَرُّ وَالْإِلَهُ الطَّالِبُ. Where can you run? Where can you escape? And your Lord, He seeks you. وَالْأَشْرَمُ الْمَغْلُوبُ لَيْسَ الْغَالِبُ. And Al-Ashram, he was overcome. He was overwhelmed and defeated. He was not the conqueror. And perhaps, Allahu A'lam, perhaps in this poetry, Al-Ashram, they are referring to Abraha Al-Ashram, perhaps. The one who attempted to destroy the Kaaba in Surah Al-Fil. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabi al-fil. That surah talks about the story of Abraha al-Ashram, that individual who came in an attempt to destroy the Kaaba. That story that is mentioned in that surah, that in those times, which was before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say some of the scholars by 1 year, Mecca at that time and the Kaaba, it was what you call now a hub. All of the trade and the business and everything used to run through Mecca. It was the center, it was the capital. All of the trade routes and everything used to run through Mecca. And all of the Arabs had this great respect for the Kaaba. Even before Islam, they had this respect for the Kaaba. So that was like a central point. The Kaaba. And the Arabs respected the Kaaba. And the trade routes and everything ran through Mecca. So they say at that time in Yemen, it was dominated by the Christians. And so they were displeased at the fact that the Arabs had the hub, and they desired to make Yemen, where the Christian population was, that to be the hub of the business and the trade, and for the people to come there and to abandon the Kaaba of the Arabs. So Abraha al-Ashram, who was the leader of Yemen at the time under Najashi, he made the plan to build a huge church to rival the Kaaba, to build a huge church in Yemen to rival the Kaaba. So they built this church, this tremendous church. It is mentioned in some of the books of history, it was so big they built it, so high, so magnificent. They say that when a man would look to the top, his hat would fall off. That is what they mention. Such was the height of it, how big it was. Like you see some of the buildings now. They say when a man would look to see where the top of it is, his hat would fall off. Such was the magnificence of this church they built. So you can understand how it was. So they built that hoping that everybody would now come to this magnificent structure and the Kaaba would be forgotten and that hub would no longer be a hub. This place would become the hub. So when they did that, One of the Arabs became angered at what he was trying to do, that they were trying to take everybody away from Mecca and make the Kaaba null and void. So it is mentioned that he went in his anger, one of the Arabs, and he went to this church and he defecated in that church. Defecated within the church. He made a mess, let's just say, inside of the church. He made a mess in the church. He made a mess inside everywhere. He went to the toilet in the church. So he did all of that and then he ran away. So when Abraha saw that, he saw what they had done, defecation on the walls, etc. Obviously became angered and he said, that's it. We're just going to take an army and go and destroy the Kaaba altogether. So they gathered a huge army, an army with elephants too. Some of the scholars say there were 6 elephants, some 13 different numbers. But they had one huge elephant, one big strong elephant, which was called Mahmud. So they took this army of theirs, including these elephants, to go and destroy the Kaaba. Their plan was, they would put chains around the elephants, and the other end of the chains, they would wrap them around the Kaaba, then they would make all of the elephants run, they would pull all of the chains, and the Kaaba would fall down and be pulled down with the chains, the elephants pulling. So they headed towards the Kaaba. It's mentioned in the books of Seerah or history. As they were heading towards the Kaaba and the Arabs knew what was going to happen, tribes of the Arabs along the route, they came to try and stop them. But it's mentioned every tribe that came, they were crushed. Abraha with his army crushed all of these resistances along the way until he reached the outskirts of Mecca. At that time, who was in charge of Mecca? Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ. They never used to have leaders as such, but he was the elder who was the assumed chief. He was the elder. He was the one recognized as the inverted commas leader. So when Abraha arrived, Abdul Muttalib said to everybody that all the resistances have failed, he has reached. He said to everybody, run to the mountains. Leave central Mecca, go to the edges, to the hills and the mountains. Keep yourself safe. So they all went. Abraha came, began to loot the place and even stole the camels of Abdul Muttalib. Stole his camels. When Abraha arrived, he called for the leader, Abdul Muttalib. So Abdul Muttalib came before Abraha did anything. His army just waiting yet. So when it's mentioned in history, Abdul Muttalib came, Abraha was actually impressed with him. They say in some of the books of history, he was impressed by the physical appearance of Abdul Muttalib and his figure and how he was and his behavior and his mannerisms and movement. He was impressed by Abdul Muttalib, they say. To the extent that Abraha came off his throne that he was sitting on, came and sat on the floor with Abdul Muttalib. So then, he said to Abdul Muttalib, that basically I'm here to destroy the Kaaba. To destroy the Kaaba. Everything now, all the resistance has been crushed, nobody can stop him. He said, I'm here to destroy the Kaaba. Abdul Muttalib replied to him what? He said, just give me my camels back. Abraha said, in surprise, Abdul Muttalib is the leader of Mecca and the Kaaba and everything there now. He says, I've come here to destroy the Kaaba. Crushed all of those other armies on the way. I'm here, my army is here, we're going to destroy your Kaaba. And all you're saying is give your camels back. So then Abdul Muttalib said what? He said, as for the camels, I am the Rabb of the camels. That can be used linguistically, meaning I'm the owner, I'm the one in charge of the camels. As for the Kaaba, then it has its Rabb. The Kaaba has its Rabb, and I am the Rabb of my camels. I am the one in charge of my camels, that's my responsibility, so I'm asking you about my camels. As for the Kaaba, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect the Kaaba. So then it's mentioned he gave him his camels back. And then after that, Abraha then came with his army, proceeded, and they were going to do it. So he tried to get his elephants to come closer to the Kaaba so they can tie the chains and everything and pull it down. But then it's mentioned in the books of history, as you tried to make the elephants move along that direction, Mahmud, that big elephant, it says in the books of history, every time he stood up and Abraha tried to make it walk towards the direction of the Kaaba, it would refuse to move. And then when they moved it in the opposite direction and tried to make it move, it would happily start moving along. It would move along in the opposite direction to the Kaaba, the elephant, the large elephant. But when they faced it to the Kaaba to get near there, to change it up, every time they tried to make it move to the Kaaba, it wouldn't move. So then anyway, as you know in the surah, it mentions how they were destroyed in the end, when Allah sent what to destroy them? The birds in flocks. And they were carrying the stones, the pebbles, the size of chickpeas. Small pebbles the size of chickpeas in their beaks and in their claws. And so they pelted them. All of the birds pelted them. And the whole of the army was destroyed with these pellets going through them. All of them died and they were running away and they were being destroyed, running away. To the extent that it's mentioned in some of the books of history, Abraha was pelted to the degree that... need to phrase it in a way which only the elders understand. That his insides, it's not going to be possible. His insides, they were falling out. He was hit with so many stones, his body was all falling apart. Hit so many times with stones going through him. Everything falling apart, his body falling apart, it mentions. And the rest of the army, they were all trodden, finished and died. Like fodder they looked like. You know, when the horses and the camels, they eat the big stacks of hay. That hay, that grass they eat when they squashed it down everywhere. Looked like the whole army was just fodder. Destroyed by Allah, by these birds. By the pellets that they threw by the command of Allah. So Allah protected the Kaaba. And that was preserved. And they say that was, some of the scholars say that was a year before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. A year before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But then the question arises, and we've digressed, but it happens. The question arises, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Have you not seen, meaning, O Muhammad, have you not seen how, what Allah did to the army of the elephant? How is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam going to see that when he was born a year after that? Sorry? It means a knowledge of it. Have knowledge of that affair. The knowledge of that affair of what happened to those people who came with that army and they attempted to destroy the Kaaba, yet Allah preserved and protected the Kaaba. But as the scholars have said, when the people, they lose their respect for the Kaaba, they lose their religion and they go far from it towards the end of time. Towards the end of time when honor and respect is lost for the Kaaba and for the religion and practicing, then at that time, Allah allows for the Kaaba to be destroyed. The Kaaba does get destroyed when the people lose all of their honor for it. Even at that time before the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to honor the Kaaba. But then eventually when it is lost and all of that honor is lost from the Muslims, then it will be destroyed. Which brings us to the point that the principle in Islam, it mentions, this is a digression upon the digression, a principle in Islam that mentions allowing the lesser of the two harms to occur in order to remove the greater of the two harms should be done. If you allow the lesser of the two harms to occur in order to prevent the greater of the two harms, then so be it. What's that got to do with this? Because the Kaaba is an example, the scholars mention of that. The Prophet ﷺ, he said to Aisha radiallahu anha, that the Kaaba, was it not for the fact that they are all new Muslims, then I would have taken down the Kaaba and done what? Built it upon its original foundations. You know now that semicircle that you see, the Kaaba and the semicircle, up to the semicircle, all of that is the Kaaba. That's why when you do tawaf, you can't go inside the semicircle. You gotta stay on the outside of the semicircle. Up to that semicircle is the Kaaba. So it would be like a rectangular shape. They are the original foundations. The Prophet ﷺ said, was it not for the fact that they are all new, then I would have taken it down and made it upon its original foundations. But they are new. So if they see you now destroying the Kaaba, everybody can understand that now in our time. If the Saudi government decided to do that one day, let's take it down and build it back on its original foundations, then everybody will declare, everybody in the Muslim world, practically bear the few whom Allah has His mercy upon, would declare the Saudis to be absolute and utter kuffar, murtadun. They have taken down the Kaaba. There would be a war against them. There will be great fitna without a doubt. Everybody can know that. Everybody realizes that. Already the Sufis, they say, look at those infidels. They've knocked down all of the graves. They've knocked down the graves of the Sahaba. They've knocked down the graves of the great companions. They've flattened them, nothing left. They have no respect. So what therefore if they flatten the Kaaba to build it again? So no doubt you allow the affair to remain as it is, even though the Kaaba is not upon the full foundation, allow that to remain, because if you try and change it, then there will be a far greater evil that occurs. So now back to where we were then. Mentions here about the izzah. The second type of izzah is the izzah of the conquering of Allah. That Allah conquers over all, and nobody overwhelms Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then there was this poetry that Ashram, he did not conquer, the one who came to destroy the Kaaba. Wal Ashram al Maghloob laysa al Ghalib. He was not the one who, he was conquered, and he was not the one who did the conquering. He was not the conqueror, rather he was the one who was conquered. The third type of the izzah of Allah, izzatul imtina', wa ma'naha an yamtani'a an yanalahu naqsun fi ayyi shay'in min sifatih. Imtina'un naqsi 'ala Allah 'azza wa jalla, hadha ma'nahu izzatul imtina'. The izzah of prevention, you could say, meaning that Allah prevents any type of deficiency ever overcoming Him. There is no deficiency whatsoever. If you look into some of the other religions, some of the other, as they say, heavenly religions, meaning revelations were given to them, how they lie upon Allah. And they say Allah has deficiency in this and Allah has deficiency upon that. We saw last time how they said the hands of Allah are tied, that He is miserly. Yet we say Allah has izzatul imtina', that there is no deficiency that can overcome Allah ever whatsoever. Prevents any shortcoming or deficiency upon His attributes. Allah is upon absolute perfection, to the pinnacle of perfection, as they say. Ghayatul Husna, to the absolute pinnacle, to the pinnacle, to the peak of that perfection and that soundness. After that, Sheikh, he discusses some topics regarding the names and attributes, but we'll miss those for now. And then, beyond that, he goes on to talking about the statement Rabbil Izzah. Rabb, as we said, the word linguistically just means somebody who is associated to something, has charge of something. You can say such and such is the Rabbu hadhid dar. This man is the Rabbu dar. He is the man of the household. Rabbu dar, linguistically. You can say this man is the Rabbu an-naqa. He is the owner of this camel. So linguistically it means somebody who has an association to something. So Rabbil Izzah, when the ayat it mentions Allah has the Izzah, Rabbil Izzah, meaning he is the one who has that izzah, that degree and that honor and that status where nobody is comparable to him. That izzah of conquering and overpowering and nobody can overwhelm him. And that izzah whereby no deficiency can ever overcome him. Look at all of these meanings you get from the name Al-Aziz. So when you see somebody's name, his is Abdul Aziz. Al-Aziz, Allah is the one who has izzah. And izzah is all of these types of meanings we're talking about. That's why the scholars, they say, the one who has knowledge of the names and attributes of Allah, then that is the one who will have a greater increase in his iman and fear of Allah. Because then you realize Allah's name is Al-Aziz. You now realize what that actually means. You realize what this actually means, that Allah's name is Al-Aziz. That He is the all-conquering, He is the almighty, He is the one where no deficiencies can overcome Him. He is the one who has that status, no comparison to Him. That is Al-Aziz. So now you recognize the status and the rank, and you realize the meanings. Also, in the ayah, وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ, Allah has the izzah and His messenger. Allah has the izzah and His messenger. And this was in response to the munafiqeen who had said that we will expel Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the reply was given that indeed the izzah, that might, that power, it belongs to Allah and the messenger. وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. The might, the power, the izzah, it is for Allah and for His messenger and for the believers. Also in the title of the chapter, وَمَنْ حَلَفَ بِعِزَّةِ اللَّهِ وَصِفَاتِهِ, is it allowed to take an oath upon the izzah of Allah? I swear by the izzah of Allah. Is that type of thing possible? Is that type of thing allowed? يعني وَبَابْ مَنْ حَلَفَ بِعِزَّةِ اللَّهِ وَصِفَاتِهِ, يعني هَلْ نَحْلِفُ بِعِزَّةِ اللَّهِ وَبِصِفَاتِهِ. الجواب نعم بدليل ما ذكره البخاري رحمه الله فيجوز أن نقول وعزة الله لأغلبن عدوي إن شاء الله. So it is allowed to say, and by the izzah of Allah, by that might and power, the izzah of Allah, then I will do this or I will do that. I will overcome my enemy إن شاء الله. Then this is allowed. وصفاته أي صفة من صفات الله يجوز أن تحلف بها. As for the attributes of Allah generally, then you can take an oath upon them. And that is when people, they say, is it allowed to take an oath by the Quran? I swear by the Quran. Is that allowed? I swear by the Quran. The Quran is what? What is the Quran? It is the speech of Allah, and the speech of Allah is an attribute of Allah. It is permissible to take an oath by the attributes of Allah. So that is permissible. What is impermissible is to take a copy of the Quran as they do, and they put your hand on it, I swear by the Quran. That act of doing it like that is a bid'ah. It is a bid'ah. Putting your hand on the Quran, look, I swear by the Quran, X, Y, and Z. Like that, it's wrong, it's a bid'ah. That isn't what's mentioned. But taking an oath upon it as an attribute of Allah, the speech of Allah, all of the attributes of Allah are from Allah. They are not separate and distinct. The attributes of Allah are from Allah. So that is an oath by Allah. So that is allowed. Here the Shaykh, he goes on to this issue. هَلْ يَجُوزُ الْحَلِفُ بِالْمُصْحَفِ, is it allowed to take an oath by the Quran, the book, the copy of the Quran? Is it allowed to take an oath like that? The Shaykh says you need to understand a few things. إِنْ أَرَادَ الْمُصْحَفَ الَّذِي هُوَ الْأَوْرَاقُ وَالْجِلْدُ وَالْمِدَادُ فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَجُوزُ. If the person intends by it the papers of that written down Quran in the book, he means the papers and the cover and the ink, then that is not permissible, because the paper and the cover and the ink are all created. They aren't the Quran. The paper and the cover and the ink, that isn't the Quran. The Quran is the actual words. The words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the book and the paper. So if you're taking an oath by the Quran, meaning this book, then it's not a book, the paper and the cover that you're taking an oath by. It is the actual words of Allah. The Quran, the actual words of Allah. وَإِنْ أَرَادَ بِالْمُصْحَفِ يَعْنِ الْقُرْآنِ فَهَذَا جَائِزِ. So if you intend the Quran, the actual words of Allah, that is allowed. Then he goes on to talking about this narration of Anas, when the hellfire will say, Qat, Qat, enough, sufficient, sufficient. This occurs, as the narrations following up will mention, إِذَا وَضَعَ الرَّبُّ عَزَّ وَجَلْ عَلَيْهَ قَدَمَهُ إِنْ زَوَى بَعْضُهَا إِلَى بَعْضٍ. That on that day Allah will place His foot upon the hellfire, and the hellfire will submerge into itself. Allah will place the foot upon the hellfire and it will submerge upon itself, it will come together upon itself. And then it will say, sufficient, sufficient, enough, enough. لِأَنَّهُ لَا تَزَالُ يُلْقَى فِيهَا وَهِيَ تَقُولُ. Because prior to that happening, the people will be thrown into the hellfire and the hellfire will carry on saying, هَلْ مِنْ مَزِيدٍ. Are there more? Are there more? And they will be thrown in and thrown in, and the hellfire will say, are there more? Are there more? Thrown in, and it will say, are there more? Are there more? Until when Allah then places His foot upon it, and it comes together upon itself, then it says, enough, enough, sufficient, sufficient. لأنه لا تزال يلقى فيها وهي تقول هل من مزيد حتى يضع الرب عز وجل عليها قدمه وتقول قط قط. لكن هذا اللفظ الذي علقه المؤلف قط قط عزتك هذا قسم أقسمت النار بعزة الله وحكاه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عنها مقررا لها. The point of this is the hellfire takes an oath by the attribute of Allah. In that narration, قط قط وعزتك, by your izzah, that is enough, that is sufficient. It is a narration about what the hellfire will say, and the hellfire will take that oath by Allah, وعزتك, by your honor, might and power, that is enough, that is sufficient. So the statement is being narrated of taking the oath by the izzah of Allah. That is the reason why Al-Imam Al-Bukhari mentioned it here. And that is quite obvious, but even there you can see how intricate it is for Imam al-Bukhari to have picked this and to have found this as an example about taking oaths by the names of Allah. And that's why they say, when you read Sahih al-Bukhari, just looking at the chapter titles, forget about the chapters themselves. Forget about what's in the chapter. The title of the chapter, read that and you will get millions of benefits just from the titles of the chapters. All this lesson, we haven't even got to the hadith yet. We're on the title of the chapter. This is the title of the chapter yet. So they say there are great benefits even looking at the titles of the chapters of Al-Imam al-Bukhari. So then the hellfire will then say, enough, enough. And then it's also mentioned about the narration when the last man who will enter paradise comes out of hellfire. The last man that remains between paradise and hell, the last of the people of hellfire who will go and enter paradise, he will say, my Lord, take my face away from the hell. رَبِّ صْرِفْ وَجْهِ عَنِ النَّارِ لَا وَعِزَّتِكَ لَا أَسْأَلُكَ غَيْرَهَا. Again, وَعِزَّتِكَ. In this narration, he takes an oath by the might and the power, the izzah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, that is mentioned as an example of taking the oath upon the izzah of Allah. The la, for those who are understanding of the Arabic, it does not indicate a negation. And the Sheikh gives you examples there from the Quran where the la is not a negation here, that I do not swear by you. It is not a negation. La uqsimu bihadha albalad. La uqsimu biyawmi alqiyamah. This is for emphasis. These types of la are not negation, they are emphasis. The final statement of Ayyub, وَعِزَّتِكَ لَا غِنَى لِي عَنْ بَرَكَتِكَ لَا غِنَى لِي عَنْ بَرَكَتِكَ الشَّاهِدْ قَوْلُهُ وَعِزَّتِكَ. So here again you have another statement where the oath is being taken by the عِزَّة of Allah. وَعِزَّتِكَ. Why is it وَعِزَّتِكَ not عِزَّتُكَ? Why has it become مَجْرُور? Which ba? Wa izzatika. So? It is from the huruf al-jar. The waw al-qasam is from the huruf al-jar. Fi ala min ila waw. In the oath. That's why you say wallahi. So here wa izzatika. So he says there, wa izzatika, and by your might and power, la ghina li an barakatik. I have no self-sufficiency from your barakah. That meaning Allah, if Allah does not place barakah into you, you don't have any means for self-sufficiency then. If Allah doesn't give you barakah, you can do nothing yourself. La ghina li an barakatik. That I have no self-sufficiency from your barakah. The point there is clear, wa izzatika. The actual meaning of the statement is, once again, something very beneficial. An individual, when he thinks about that statement, La ghina li an barakatik. I do not have any self-sufficiency from your barakah. If Allah does not place barakah in you, you have nothing yourself. What are you going to do yourself? And that's why in Tawheed, one of the chapters you study is attributing all of the blessings you have to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and never considering that it is your self-sufficiency, your skill, your ability, which has provided you what you have. Your income, your homes, your luxuries, your cars, whatever you have, it is not your skill, your proficiency, your ability that you've earned it for yourself. No, rather it is a blessing from Allah upon you, barakah from Allah upon you, that you have received these things. They are all blessings from Allah upon you. A person never considers or ever thinks that it's his skill. Look what I've managed to do for myself. Look what I've managed to achieve for myself. You've not achieved anything for yourself. Rather, you've taken the means and Allah has blessed you and given you barakah in gaining what you have been given. And that's why in the hadith it mentions, لا تنظروا إلى من هو أعلى منكم أو كما قال, don't look at those who are higher than you, but rather look at those who are below you. Because those who are below you, who have less than you, whenever you look at your situation, no matter how difficult it is, when you look at somebody who's lesser than even your situation, you realize that even in the situation you're in, you're actually far better and far better off than somebody who's even worse than you. And that person, in his situation that's even worse than yours, he can look at somebody else who's even worse than him and realize how good a situation he's in. And that's why the hadith mentions, don't look at those above you. You look at those above you, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never find peace, never find satisfaction if you're looking at those above you. But he's got this and he's got that. He's got the latest phone, he's got the latest this, he's got the latest that, he's got the home with this, the home with that. You look at those above you, you'll never be satisfied. Rather, you look to those below you, and then you recognize the blessings Allah has given you. What you've been given compared to those who are worse than yourself. That is the introduction to this particular chapter then. Next week we'll begin with the first hadith. And these we'll be able to move through quickly now because they are all explanations of the introduction that we've done. So we'll mention those hadith and we'll go through them reasonably quickly next time. And we'll be able to finish the chapter next time, insha'Allah. So that will be next week after the Isha prayer also.
someone with more ilm than you, then you should be looking, above you or below you.
Yeah, so don't look at those above you, look at those below you in terms of mostly the dunya types of affairs of what you've been given. Religiously, if you're talking about knowledge and those types of things, then of course nobody's going to say, look at those below you. Then you think, mashallah, I'm mufti now. So then in that case, you look at those, of course. You strive and look for those who are higher. That's why the scholars in Medina always used to say, and they mention in the books for the students of knowledge, your friends, the Salaf used to say in fact, your friends, the friends that you pick for yourself, make sure, try and pick somebody or people who are more knowledgeable than yourself. Don't pick friends you're more knowledgeable than. Find friends who are more knowledgeable than you, so that every time you accompany them, you always carry on benefiting. So in that sense, of course, you look up to try and seek knowledge and to strive and to focus on making yourself better and improving and reaching your potential. Even with money, it is possible. Where and how is it possible with money? Looking at those above you in money. For those who desire that they could give that wealth. Like in the hadith where it mentions, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ. Those companions came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, the rich ones have taken all the rewards, O Messenger. We fast, we can do that. They do it as well. We pray, they pray too. We can do the Hajj, they do the Hajj. We can do these worships, and they do them. We're equal up to there. But then they go and do this extra worship we can't do. Sadaqah. They go and give all charity from this money they have. We can't even do that. So they take all of those extra rewards, and we don't get those rewards. So then the Prophet ﷺ explained to them, charity isn't just in money. You can give charity and gain the rewards for charity in many ways. Various different acts and actions in your behaviors, in your smiling, various things which are considered as charity also. So there they came complaining about not having money. Why? They wanted money not for anything themselves, to get anything. It's mentioned about the Salaf, they used to have one garment. The Prophet ﷺ at one time, in the early days, he used to have one garment, one thobe, one. You go to sleep in it, you wake up and you wear it during the day, next day you go to sleep in the same one, you don't change. One thobe. He used to have one. To the level it's mentioned that on an occasion, after the intimate relations, some of that semen was on that one garment. So then he had to wash it, wash that patch, and went to the mosque and it was still wet, the patch. Because that was the only garment he had. The Sahaba, they were like that, some of them, many of them. One garment, female companions too. Female companions too, for the sisters to be aware. Female companions, it's mentioned, some of them used to have one garment. How do they know? How do the scholars know this? Because there were female companions who came to the Prophet ﷺ. And they used to ask him about the menses blood, the period. When they used to have the periods and occasionally maybe some blood went onto the clothes that they were wearing. They used to come and ask the Prophet ﷺ, how do we sort it out? How do we purify this blood from the clothes? The scholars, they said, they used to come with that zeal to find out and the urgency to find out, because that was the only garment they had and they needed to now pray after they'd become pure. They'd become pure, they needed to pray, but some of that blood had gone onto the garment. It was the only garment. That was the only thing they had, that one garment. Not the two or three double wardrobes now. For the men and the women, that comment. For the men and the women, that comment. So this is how the Sahaba were. But look at this narration. They went to the Prophet complaining about the money. Not because they wanted more, but they wanted that so they could spend it in the path of Allah to gain more reward. That is how they were. So we'll conclude upon that then. Carry on next week, inshallah, after the Isha prayer. Baqooni in a couple of minutes. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.